And for those of us that are believers in Jesus, we know that today is not just Resurrection Sunday. Every day is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. But we get to especially worship him and celebrate his resurrection this morning. So we're grateful to do that. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning for our call to worship out of Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection account, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to gather together, to assemble together this morning in this place, in this building, to celebrate Jesus Christ, to worship him in his person, in his work, his resurrection, his exaltation this morning. We thank you that we can move aside the things that we had going on this past week, maybe burdens that we're walking into this place with, and we can settle our hearts afresh on your glory and your resurrection and what that means for our life. So I pray that as we continue to sing, that you would allow us to sing from the depth of our hearts in spirit and in truth. We sing to Christ, that we sing as resurrected people because of the resurrected Christ. We pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue to worship. Amen. He washed it white as snow indeed. So praise the Lord this morning for already how he has ministered to our hearts through worship and song. Amen. It is such a pleasure to see you this morning and to worship the Lord this morning on this Easter Sunday. And so I want to give a special thanks on behalf of Newport Community Church to those that are visiting here this morning. Thank you for choosing to worship with us for Resurrection Sunday. And as we gather together here this morning, I want to thank you for that. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. Inside of that bulletin, there is a connection card. If you didn't receive one, there should be some connection cards in the back, on the back table right by the door as well. If you don't mind, especially if you're a visitor with us, this is a means of how we can kind of keep in contact with you. So if you don't mind filling one of these out, any questions that you may have about our church or things that we're doing, this is an opportunity for you to fill that out, and you can put it into our offering box, which is right in the back there on your way out. And I would love to be able to get in contact with you and be able to connect and let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. The Lord is certainly moving in the life of our church, and it's an exciting time for a Newport Community Church. And so we're glad that you're here and glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. Another thing I want to just mention, just by way of announcements, before we kind of dive into our text this morning, is inside of the bulletin, you're going to notice, if you have that, if you open it up, you're going to notice a sermon outline to today's sermon. So hopefully this can be a means of help to you as we walk through this text together. And so hopefully that can be helpful as you look through that. But also just things that are happening in upcoming this week and in the weeks ahead, inside of your bulletin, you're going to notice a couple of men's and women's opportunities to get involved in the life of our church. We have a women's event that is being hosted here at the church on the 11th of April from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. called Abide and Bloom. It's basically kind of a women's tea party that's rooted in John chapter 15. You'll discuss and contemplate what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be tea and snacks and also a fun craft for you guys to do. If you are interested in that, the sign-ups for that are in the back. We already have a good amount of a good group of women that are going to be a part of that. So if you haven't signed up yet, make sure to do so. And then also we have different men's opportunities to be involved in as well. We have our men's prayer meeting which is every Saturday at 7 a.m., the Menaprev Reproach Group. You guys know who you are. We are meeting this upcoming Monday at 6:30. And then also on the 12th of April, there's a baby shower for Lydia Griffin, and that is going to be hosted downstairs right after service. If you're interested in wanting to be a part of that, you can RSVP with either Carol or Brittany Burgess, and that is going to happen right after our service on the 12th. So lots of different ways to get involved. Of course, you also see on there, too, there's a youth night that's happening at the end of the month. Those have been a lot of fun as we've started those this year. And so we're walking through the book of 1 John together. So lots of great things that are happening in the life of our church, lots of ways to get involved. So, by the way, if you have a family with small kids here this morning, I want to let you know also that there is the nursery that is downstairs that is available from ages 0 to 3. And then we also have a kids ministry downstairs as well, from 3 to 12. So speaking of that, before we dismiss the kids, let me just go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Let's ask the Lord for his help this morning to hear him clearly through his word. Father, again, as we've already mentioned multiple times, we do thank you this morning that we can open up your word, that we have the freedom right now in this particular place to open up the word of God, to hear a word from you this morning, which is a word that we so desperately need to hear. And so we thank you for it. We thank you that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ through all of Scripture. And as we behold him, we know that we become more like him, that we are changed from one glory to the next. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to behold the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Help us to see the implications of his crucifixion and his resurrection and what that means for us today. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, that they would hear the gospel message clearly this morning. You would open up their hearts, open up their eyes, open up their ears to hear their need for this Savior that is about to be proclaimed. So, Father, we need you to do a work. We pray that as I preach your word, that your Spirit would attend to the preaching and convict us of sin, that you would encourage us for those who are in the faith and edify us to become more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Father, I know that there are many churches on this island that are also celebrating the resurrection this morning as well, and faithful men that are behind the pulpit. We pray for those churches. We pray for a revival to sweep through this island, through this region, through this country, through this world. Especially in the time that we are living in today, we are so in desperate need of you and for your peace to be among us. We pray for our world. We pray for the different countries and wars that are happening all around the world today. We pray, God, for safety. We pray, Lord, for those who are out on the front lines that are fighting these battles, Lord. We pray that you would protect them and pray that you would use these things as a means to reveal the perfect work of your Son. And so that's what we're asking you to do this morning as well as we open up your word. So help us to see Christ, that he may be lifted up, that he may be magnified and glorified this morning in all that we do. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the kids can be dismissed. You guys can begin to head downstairs. Well, as we begin this morning, I'm wondering if you've noticed the sign on the back of an ambulance lately. It's kind of an odd question to ask whenever you're opening up a sermon, but maybe you have seen this sign before. Maybe you've seen it on a uniform of someone who's wearing a uniform of the EMT, or maybe in a hospital wall or some kind of medical facility somewhere. A similar symbol is even used for the World Health Organization. Whether you've noticed it or not, the symbol is kind of a strange one. It's of a serpent coiled around a pole. And if you've seen it before, maybe you've never stopped and asked yourself the question, what in the world is that all about? Right? Well, the symbol is actually supposed to represent healing and medicine, which in my opinion makes it even more strange. Because why would a symbol of healing be something that represents danger and sometimes even death? Why a serpent? Why not like a dove or a dog even? I mean, studies have shown that even just spending 10 minutes petting a dog can relieve a ton of stress. And all dog lovers said amen to that, right? Yeah. I mean, that's pretty healing, right? But snakes, serpents, most people hate snakes. We want to be as far away of them as possible. So what does a snake have to do with healing and life instead of sickness and death? Well, there's a lot more than you probably may think. In fact, the true substance behind the sign of the serpent coiled around a pole points to a remedy for the deepest problem that every single human person has. A problem that has stained every single human heart. And the remedy offers a cure that doesn't just temporarily bring relief, but actually lasting renewal. A type of healing that doesn't fade and doesn't fail whatsoever. It does not return. And therefore, it brings everlasting joy. It brings everlasting peace, everlasting hope. That all sounds pretty good, right? Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to know where they could find a cure like that? Well, I've got some good news for you this morning, because you might be surprised to know that the sign that I have been talking about and the healing remedy that it points to actually has its roots in the scriptures. And the Bible doesn't just describe what this type of remedy is, but more importantly, it introduces us to who actually provides the remedy and how that you and I can receive it even this morning. So let's open up the Word of God together and find out who this particular healer is. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers this morning. And I don't mean turn to a page that has numbers. I'm talking about the book of Numbers in the Bible, in the Old Testament. If you are using a pew Bible in front of you, you can find our text this morning on page 120. Book of Numbers. We're first going to look at this particular story of where this serpent on a pole actually originated from, which is in Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to look at this morning verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21. Verses 4 through 9. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, great. All right, starting in verse 4, it says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at it, the bronze serpent, and live." Now the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 15 verse 4 said that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now this morning we come to this passage in Numbers, which admittedly isn't probably your typical Easter text. But nonetheless, it is written for our instruction and it is written for our encouragement this morning. And encouragement can be delivered in a couple different ways. It can be a means of urging positive action towards something, or it could be a caution to warn someone against danger. The latter is what Paul did for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. He actually referenced this exact passage that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he said that we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And then he says, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Now, as we read through this text, there's certainly a lot of things for us to learn from the negative example of the Israelites this morning, of their grumbling and their complaining that took place. But I don't think that that is the main point that should be drawn out of this particular passage. What this story is about is ultimately about the limitless grace of God that meets sinful humanity at their lowest and saves them from impending judgment and death. That is the picture that we start to begin to see here, and the means of encouragement that I hope to clearly deliver to you this morning as well. So within this short narrative, we can quickly see that there is a big problem at hand, right? We notice right in verse 4, it kind of sets the scene for us. We see that the Israelites have traveled together by the way of the Red Sea, and they've gone around the land of Edom. Now, contextually, this was the time that they were trekking through the wilderness, trying to get to the promised land. You may remember this story. At this point in their journey, they had almost been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years. And as they continue to walk, they finally reach this place, Edom, which we are told in the previous chapter, in Numbers chapter 20, that when they got there, the Edomites denied their passage to go through the land and actually threatened war against them. And so they were forced to take a detour to go around Edom, which some commentators have said would have been a 70-mile detour, not the quickest route, right? And so what do we see happen? We see verse 4, they begin to grow impatient. And the text says that they weren't beginning to grow impatient with one another, which is kind of what you would probably expect, but they were growing impatient with God. And specifically for the way that God was actually leading them. In other words, they were complaining and rejecting the providential hand of God that was over them in this particular circumstance in their life. And just look how that rejection manifested itself in verse 5. It says that the people spoke against God and against Moses, their leader. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? And what's really sad about that is that the people spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. And because they were questioning God's providence in their present circumstances, they began to question God's goodness in their past circumstances. They started to forget who God has already proven himself to be. Remember, this is the God who heard their cries and answered them while they were enslaved in Egypt. This is the God who sent plague after plague, the God who miraculously delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and brought them out of Egypt. And yet they were completely blind to it. And this is exactly what sin does. All right? Sin distorts your thinking. It confuses you. It ultimately deceives you. It convinces you that you are the one that knows better than God himself. That God is somehow withholding something from you. That he's not giving everything to you that you think that you deserve. That he's not a good God. That he can't be trusted. And that's exactly what's happening here. The people are not just complaining. They are sinning against the Lord in their unbelief. And just look how irrational their unbelief becomes as they continue to go on. They complain next that they say that they have no food. But in the very same breath, they say that they loathe this worthless food. See what they're doing here? They're just contradicting themselves. They say that they have no food, yet they despise the food that God has miraculously provided for them. The food from heaven. Manna. And now they're calling it worthless. They loathe it. And ironically, they also say that they have no water. But if you were to read the chapter before in Numbers chapter 20, and even right after this particular scene in chapter 21, God miraculously provides water for them both times. So all along the way, what we actually have seen is that God has been the one who has been faithful to his people and providing exactly what they need. Food from heaven, water from a rock. He has been the one who has sustained their every step of their journey. And yet, in their sin, they grumble. They complain. They reject the goodness and the graciousness of God. And so what do we see next? How does God punish them for their sin? We see in verse 6 what he does. He sends fiery serpents that bit the people and caused many of them to die. This is God's judgment for their sin. In other words, this was God's judgment manifested through a poisonous bite that infected their whole being and brought sure physical death. The adjective fiery implies that when the people were bitten, the poison that began coming into their veins infected the people and carried with it a fiery type of burning sensation that was felt within the body. Many scholars believe this snake to be the carpet viper, which is a real snake. It actually blends really well into the desert sand. It's found in Egypt, among other places, but this is exactly what happens with this particular snake. Their bite causes an immediate severe burning pain and swelling that occurs. Very soon after the bite, organs begin to stop functioning, and without any type of treatment whatsoever, it brings forth sure death. These were most likely the kinds of snakes that were being used as God's means of his righteous judgment for the people's sin. So I just want you to take a step back for a moment and just imagine how horrifying this scene really is. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. These snakes are all of a sudden everywhere. But they're not immediately recognizable because they blend so well into the desert floor. So you could be walking and easily step on one. You could be sleeping and feel one slither right next to you in the night. It's a nice picture, right? No. The moment you come face to face with one is kind of unpredictable. And then you just look around. You notice the people that are around you who have gotten bit, and you hear their cries of pain. You see their suffering. You see their agony. You're vividly witnessing the horrors of death right before you. And you know that if you are likewise bitten, you will also surely die. There's nowhere for you to go. And there's no way to save yourself from this impending death. That's a horrifying picture. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like hell on earth. And that's exactly what I believe this is the picture of. This is the picture of God's judgment upon sin, and that's exactly what it looks like. Hell. Remember, God is a God who is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He declares in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And so moments like this in the Old Testament, as you read through your Old Testament, they serve as kind of signposts that give us a small, sobering picture of the judgment that our sin rightly deserves. It's kind of a foretaste of what we are to look forward to for those who are not in Christ, for those who are not underneath the Lord's saving grace. This is the destiny. And so, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? So what do the people do? Well, in their desperation, they cry out to the Lord. That's a good first step, right? They cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 7. It tells us that they go to Moses and they make a confession. And they say, we have sinned. We have spoken against you. We have spoken against God. And so notice just what's happening here. Through their confession, they're first rightly understanding that they were wrong for complaining and speaking against God. Secondly, they're also rightly interpreting that these snakes were an act of God's righteous judgment upon them for their own sin. They're not declaring God to be some evil monster for doing something like this. They're not trying to justify themselves. Rather, they are humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God and knowing that this is a punishment that they rightly deserve. And therefore, they come desperately in need of someone outside of themselves to rescue them. And that's a really important concept to grasp this morning, because that is exactly where true healing starts to happen. So how does God respond to their cries? Well, he could have just wiped everyone out. He could have been like, I'm done with you guys. You guys over and over and over and over again did not listen to me. But because he is gracious and loving, we see that he continues to pour out his grace and his love and his mercy once again. It's unbelievable. Notice he doesn't answer their prayer, however, in the exact way that they asked for it. Did you see that? They said, get rid of all these snakes. Just take them away. I don't want this pain anymore. I don't want to experience this anymore. But what was God's way of provision? In verse 8, he tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and to set it on a pole, so that whoever has been bitten, when he sees it, he shall live. So in verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, they would look at the bronze serpent and they would live. I don't know about you, but if I got bitten by a snake and lived, the last thing that I would ever want to look at again is a snake. Right? So why did God tell Moses to do this? Why is a snake, the instrument that actually brought forth death, now the means by which those bitten are commanded to look at and actually be healed? The last place that you would expect healing to come from and to bring you relief in your time of pain from being bitten is from the same snake that actually bit you. So how in the world does this make any sense? And I think that's the point. Because it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense. It seems foolish, even. Surely there were some in the crowd that particular day that once they heard Moses relay this kind of information saying, hey, you want to know how you've been healed? You've been bitten. You want to know how you've been healed? Look to the serpent on the pole and you'll be healed. And they'll probably say to themselves, that's ridiculous. How can that even work? You know what? Faith in God's ways of saving oftentimes run contrary to our finite minds, don't they? We are not God. His ways are higher than our ways. God's means of saving his people is his divinely ordained way to do the things that he wants to accomplish. And no one else can do it except God himself. And I think that is what we're supposed to see in this particular passage, because what this forces God's people to do is to acknowledge the fact that the only means of salvation must come from God alone and no one else or nothing else. If they were bitten, they were good as dead. They couldn't do anything to help themselves. There was no anti-venom shots. There's no way to relieve the burning pain that they were feeling. No natural medicine that they could take. No pill that they could pop. There was nothing in their own power to save themselves. The only means of healing that they could receive is to follow God's divine instruction and simply look at the raised up bronze serpent so that they may live. Look and live. Look and live. That's the command. That is the call upon them. And so in what manner were they supposed to look? Well, it had to be a look of faith, right? A trusting kind of look, a believing kind of look, a look that truly believed in the way of God's provision for them. In other words, it was a kind of look that was desperate enough to be healed, and also a kind of look that by faith laid hold to the promise of that healing in what God had said. And then before you know it, this is how the story ends. Kind of abruptly, actually. It's like we're not told after this, how many people were healed? We're not told how long that it actually took. What was the process? How did people respond? We're not told any of that information. We're just simply told about the way of salvation, and then the text moves on. Kind of leaves us wanting, like, what happened? Such an interesting story in the Old Testament. And so if we were to go back to the Apostle Paul and what he said in Romans chapter 15, if he was actually right, and the Old Testament stories like this one that we read this morning are for our instruction and for our encouragement, then how in the world can a rather odd story like this encourage us this morning? In what way does this have to do with Easter? Well, the encouragement comes when we start to begin to see this story through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how, by the way, the Bible must be interpreted. We see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, and even in places like Luke chapter 24, they tell us these things. That the Old Testament promises and the realities of the things that were happening in the Old Testament are but shadows pointing us to the substance which belongs to Christ. And so the New Testament kind of acts like a key that opens up for us and reveals for us the meaning of what the Old Testament was actually saying all along. And so by way of example of our passage this morning, let's turn to the New Testament together, to the book of John, where Jesus tells us actually exactly what this story in Numbers truly meant. So turn with me to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's look at John chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me remind you of the context of what is happening in this chapter. You may remember this is a pretty popular chapter. There is a teacher of the law by the name of Nicodemus. He meets Jesus at night, starts to question him. And Jesus' answers are just not getting through to this man. He's not understanding the spiritual truths behind what Jesus was trying to say about being born again. And so Jesus says to him, how can you be a teacher of the law and not know these particular things? And the reason why Nicodemus failed to see the spiritual understanding about the birth that came from above was because he was not truly, he hasn't received the birth from above. But Jesus shows him a way. So let's pick it up in verse 14 and notice what he says right here. Verse 14, John chapter 3. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's clearly using the Numbers chapter 21 story. A story, by the way, that Nicodemus surely would have been familiar with, right? And he's kind of pivoting off of this story to speak about himself as its ultimate fulfillment. He's saying, just like the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. What does he mean by that? What Jesus is referring to here specifically is his crucifixion. The language of being lifted up is sometimes the same word that Jesus often uses throughout the Gospels to describe the kind of death that he would die for the sins of his people, that he would be lifted up on a cross. So in other words, Jesus is saying that those, just as those who were snake bitten and dying in the wilderness back in Numbers chapter 21, where they had to just look to the serpent and live, so now all who have been bitten by the curse of sin must look to me, lifted up on the cross to receive eternal life. Just as in the wilderness, looking to the serpent was the only God-ordained means of provision to be physically healed. And Jesus is saying here, for those who want to be spiritually healed, healed from their sin, there is only one God-ordained means of provision that is made. Just one. It's to look to the Son. Lifted up. Crucified on the cross. This, by the way, is what makes the very next verse so powerful in its context. A verse that many of you probably even memorized yourself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And that phrase doesn't just mean how much God loved the world. It shows us how he specifically loved the world. For God so loved the world, how? In this particular way, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It goes on to say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see the connection that is being made here? Just like in the wilderness, there's only one means of salvation. There it was physical life. Here, in John chapter 3, it's eternal life. There they had to look to the serpent and live. Here we are called to believe, to behold the Son, to look to the Son upon the cross and live. The only provision God has made for sinners like you and like me is through the cross of Christ. Which is exactly why later in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some may say, what a foolish thing. You're telling me that a crucified man is supposed to be the means of healing and my own salvation? You know, and in part, they're right. Because Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the cross is foolishness. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, It is the power of God. See, the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news for those who have been bitten by the curse of sin, which is everyone in this room. Because just like the snake venom, the poison of sin seeps deep into our very soul and corrupts every single aspect of our life. It has marred our image. It confuses our thinking. It's like a cancer that has metastasized itself all throughout our body, a cancer that brings forth death both physically and spiritually. And what's worse is that in and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do about it. All of humanity, apart from Jesus Christ, are like the horrified Israelites wandering in the wilderness, snake bitten and destined for eternal death. We, as human beings, stand desperate for a savior. Desperate for a remedy, an antidote, a cure that can actually save us and rescue us from the righteous judgment of God. And thanks be to God who is rich in mercy that he saw us in our desperate estate and by his own grace, he decided to send a cure. The only means of salvation for sin-bitten creatures like us. And it wasn't in a pill. It wasn't some kind of home remedy. It didn't come in the form of a self-help book. Rather, he sent us himself. Himself. He himself came down from heaven, condescending to us in the person of Christ, who is fully God and fully man. He was the one that lived the life that none of us could live and was raised up on the cross to die the death that we all deserved. Christ fully bore the sin of his people in his body on the tree, the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us. At the cross, the sins of his people were laid upon the Lord Jesus so that instead of receiving the judgment that sinners rightfully deserve for their own sin, God placed that judgment all upon his Son. God's wrath was poured out on him in our place. This, by the way, is how God's love is demonstrated to us. That even while we were yet sinners, rebelling, rejecting God, rejecting his ways, calling his means of salvation foolish, discrediting his provision that he has graciously granted to us, he was still willing to be lifted up on a cross to die. This is what John chapter 3, verse 14 is referring to. But in John's gospel, there's often, if you read through it, there's also oftentimes deeper meanings at work. Oftentimes, John will use phrases that have double meanings, and that's kind of the case of what we see here. When Jesus speaks of himself being lifted up, it's not just referring to his crucifixion, but it's also referring to his resurrection and to his exaltation. Because not only did he die lifted up on a cross, but by the power of God, he was also raised to life 3 days later. And this is the good news that we come to celebrate this morning. This is why we come and celebrate Easter. It's because of the resurrection, the empty tomb. To rejoice in the fact that there is an ultimate victory that has been won, that Christ is no longer dead, praise God, and he is risen and he is alive today. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that is exactly what happened in the resurrection. It was an ultimate triumph and victory over sin and darkness and death itself. So through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, he has defeated sin once and for all. He has defeated death once and for all. The mission that God sent him to do on this earth was fully accomplished. It was fulfilled. It was finished. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Indeed, the Son of Man has been lifted up. He's been lifted up in his humiliation. He's been lifted up in his exaltation. And therefore, as we were singing earlier this morning, God has bestowed upon him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. That includes you this morning. Whether you trust in Christ today or you don't, you will one day confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me just speak for a moment, by the way, to those who may be skeptics here this morning, maybe even unbelievers this morning. Let me ask you a question. What is keeping you this morning from bowing your heart right now before the Lord Jesus? What in your life could possibly be better than the news that you have just heard? What are you clinging so desperately onto that you think you're actually going to receive abundant life from? Don't you realize that whatever that may be, if it's in this world, is empty? It will never bring you what you think it will. Christianity is unlike any other belief system in the world. In every other system, humanity is trying to climb their way up to God. They are working and striving and attempting to earn his favor. They're seeking their own way. They're trying to find their own fulfillment, their own satisfaction of what they think can make them feel happy. And every single one of them falls short. But in Christianity, God comes down. He comes down to us. God does what we could never do for ourselves. And by his grace, he brings sinners like us into his family, giving them an eternal inheritance that they could never earn. You know what that is? Grace. That is love. That is the heart of Christ for sinners like you this morning. Christ did not come into the world to condemn you, but to save you, to bring you to himself, to heal you, to restore you, to forgive you, to set you free from the penalty and power of sin. You realize that without Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are in bondage to your sin. Christ has come to free you of that bondage. But you first must turn. You must turn from your rebellion. You must turn from your sin. Turn from your own attempts of trying to save and satisfy yourself. Turn from your own stubbornness and hard-heartedness towards the things of God and the people of God. And then turn to Christ by faith. Look to him and live. That's the call. Look to his person. Behold his life. He was the only one who ever lived a perfectly obedient life, and he did it on behalf of sinners just like you, so that you may no longer have to strive to reach toward God. He has come to you in the person of Christ. Look to his cross, where he suffered and died for sin, where he paid the full payment of God's wrath on your behalf. Look to his resurrection. Marvel at the fact that through his resurrection, he has provided sufficient means of ultimate victory for you. He has won the battle. The victory is done. It's over. He's defeated sin and death. Look to his person, look to his cross, look to his resurrection, and then live. Live your life. When you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, it is then and only then that you can be freed from God's judgment that is upon you. It is then and only then that you can be truly forgiven of all of your sins. It is then and only then that you can actually find peace with God through faith. Maybe you have walked through the doors this morning, on this Easter morning, just because you felt like you should come to a service on Easter. That was once me. Maybe you have come only because someone invited you. Maybe you're here this morning only for the reason because you're visiting family. And you know that your family is here, so you're going to come to church as well. You're going to go back and have a good lunch this afternoon and go back home and everything's fine. I want you to hear this morning the call that is on your life right now. The call that the Lord Jesus is calling to you. The Easter call this morning is to look and live. Maybe this is a message you didn't expect. But the message is to you to look to Christ, lifted up and raised. Believe in his name. Acknowledge him as your Lord and King. And you know what the Bible says? You will be saved. Lastly, I just want to address this morning quickly the believers in this room as well. And maybe some of those who have just been feeling a little bit weary, a little bit weak in their life lately. The call for you this morning is to also look to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to also to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and remember. Remember, first of all, that your hope is not anchored in your performance. Your hope is anchored in Christ's performance for you. Amen? It is his righteousness, his path of obedience, his goodness, not yours. Jesus' victory by union with him by faith is your victory. This is a beautiful truth to remember because it reminds us that the battle has been won. Christ has been raised in death and has been raised in life, and therefore sin no longer has dominion over him and has no longer dominion over you either. Remember that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you fight a completely different battle now. Not for victory, but from victory. Victory that has already been won. Which means this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are already triumphant in him. You are victorious in Christ. You are a conqueror in Christ, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ has done for you. By faith, what he has is yours. All the spiritual blessings in Christ are yours, believer. Which also means that Jesus' resurrection secures your own resurrection on the last day. And what a hope-filled reminder that is, that we so desperately need to hear over and over and over again. Because, believer, what that means is that the grave is not your end. What the grave is for the believer is just a doorway. It's just an opening that you get to enter into glory. That is what death is for a believer. You're entering into the glory and the presence of your Lord, of your King. Your body will one day be raised imperishable, and you will receive the full inheritance and be with the Lord forever. And you'll experience not just a resurrected body, but a resurrected world. No sin, no suffering, no shame, no snakes. when Tim Keller was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, this truth that I'm telling you this morning was the hope that grounded him. He said that there would be many nights where him and his wife would weep together, knowing that their time was short. But when they would look at each other after they wept, they would say, because of Christ's resurrection, we can know that everything ultimately is going to be okay. And maybe that's just something that you need to hear this morning. Because of Christ's resurrection, everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to be all right. So maybe in the times that you feel weak, remember that Christ is raised. Lean on the strength of your Savior. Remember his resurrection. Rest in his faithfulness, which is the grounding of your eternal hope. He said he will finish the work that he has started in you. And therefore, that means that you can live with assurance every single day through your life, even though that it's hard. Even though that life is hard and the days feel long and the days feel wearisome, especially in the day and age that we live in our world today. My goodness. How do people who are not in Christ go about their day with any type of hope or security? We have something greater. We can rest our head on our pillow at night, and regardless of what's happening in the world, regardless of our current circumstances that we may be feeling or may be in, we can rest our head on the pillow at night and still have hope and still have joy. Brother and sister, remember Christ has been raised. And since that is true, your future is not only a glorious one, but your life today and tomorrow and the weeks to come and the months to come and the years to come, Lord willing, can be lived with confidence and hope and inexpressible joy. The resurrection truly changes everything, and it enables our hearts to proclaim that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And to that end, let's pray this morning and thank God for this glorious truth. Father, thank you for these texts this morning that point us to the glorious reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come, condescended to his people, sinners who rejected him, lived the life that they needed to live and it couldn't, and then went to the cross to die the death that they deserve. Lord, we thank you for your resurrection, your cross, your work. We thank you that you are on high right now, reigning and ruling over all the earth, every detail in our life, every person that's here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for these glorious spiritual truths that we have received this morning. Let us continue to behold them by faith and continue to trust in them and be encouraged in them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is kind of a unique kind of Easter service and a unique kind of morning because for those of you who are visiting with us, the first week of every single month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which lands on this week. So it's kind of neat that we're celebrating Easter together and being able to take the Lord's Supper as a church. And I just want to just give a few comments about the Lord's Supper. It's a normal practice for us as a church, but we celebrate it, which is a communion kind of service that we together as a church worship the Lord in a very unique and special kind of way. The Lord's Supper is really a time where we reflect on the profound way of salvation, the plan of redemption that was just described and proclaimed to you this morning. The very means of grace that God provides his salvation in his Son, in other words. And as we reflect on the Lord's Supper, we remember that it was actually in the garden that the serpent told Eve to do what? To take and eat. And through that act, sin and death entered the world. But when we come to the Last Supper, the night before Jesus went to the cross, what did he tell his disciples? He told them to take and eat. That this is my body that is given and broken for you. So through the supper, we see the reversal of the curse of sin. We see the gospel, the beauty of the gospel being proclaimed in a visible way this morning. Christ's salvation is visibly seen through the bread, which represents his body, and through the cup, which represents his spilt blood on our behalf. It's really a visible type of sermon that proclaims the cross and his resurrection and what he purchased in his church, and also the anticipation of a future promise that one day the supper that we experience together here in part this morning will one day come to its fulfillment when we sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. It's a beautiful reflection. So I want to encourage you this morning just to use this time to respond to the Lord, to reflect on the beauty of the gospel, to examine your own hearts before the Lord. Make things right with him if you need to. Make things right with other members in this church if you need to. Repent of sin and continue to resolve to walk in faith. In just a moment, I'll call the ushers forward to pass out the elements. And so if you are a member here or a visiting believer in good standing with your church back home, wherever you may be, you may partake of this supper with us. I just ask that you would wait for the elements that are passed out so we can take them all in unison together. But again, to those who may be unbelieving here this morning or unsure of kind of where you stand spiritually, you need to know that this is an ordinance for believers, for the church. So rather than taking the elements this morning, I just want to politely ask you to just let them pass you by. There's nothing magical about them. They are a means of grace for those who believe. But you're not there yet. So what I would encourage you to do in this particular time is to pray. Pray to the Lord. Ask him to save you. Ask him to give you the redemption that has been proclaimed to you this morning. That he would give you faith to trust in the provision that he has provided for your sin. Seek the Lord and his grace this morning. After the elements are passed out, I'll lead us in taking them together as a church. And so at this time, I'll go ahead and invite the ushers. You guys can come forward and we'll begin to pass out the bread together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, let's eat together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ, let's drink together. Father, we are grateful this morning to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church, to celebrate your good, gracious work that you have done on behalf of sinners like us. So thank you, Lord, for this grace. Thank you for your word and the means that you have used this morning to encourage and challenge and convict our hearts. We pray that you continue to do a work as we sing this last song. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear this benediction this morning from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, which says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Have a great rest of the resurrected Sunday today. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. And for those of us who are going to be gathering together throughout the week, looking forward